Well, it's very special for Ruth and I to be part of this conference. We feel pretty overwhelmed because there's a lot of heavyweights here and we're just young guys. But it's a thrill to be part of this ministry and part of what you're doing. This is the fourth country that we're kind of getting used to. Of course, Ruth was born in the United States and took Australian citizenship in order for us to get into India. But she's familiar with this country, but it's 25 years since she was living here. And I've been in and out on little one-week, two-week trips, but this is the first time we're really living in the United States as far as the local neighborhood. And our son and our daughter, you'll see on the screen there, this photo was taken about 2 weeks ago. Ranjini is on the left. In fact, she was the one that was just on the mobile cell phone just then. And she's at the University of Colorado Boulder and doing science. Our son Raja, on the right-hand side, is doing mechanical engineering. And these two guys were born in India. We spent 18 years in India and then a couple of years in Singapore, last 7 years in Malaysia. And we gave them Indian names and they grew up in the Indian context. They're the only white faces in the school. I remember our son saying one day, he said, "Oh, Dad, why is my skin a funny color?" And so later on he figured out. So that's our family. And what I'd like to do is just tell you a little bit as we've come into the United States. We've been here about almost 5 months, and really enjoying this country. But here's a couple of observations as we're fitting into this very different society for us after almost 30 years in Asia. And I've got about five little things that I found fascinating and somewhat stressful as we've arrived. This country is a land of options. And in Asia, you buy a cell phone or a hand phone, mobile phone, and you just go in and you buy it, and then you put a SIM card in and you're operational. Well, my son and I went down to the local, and we found there's a whole bunch of stores you could go to, so we went to all of them and we got the word that this is not so good and this is better and so on. And after about a day of talking to about six different salesmen, we didn't know who to believe. And then we finally came back and they said, "Well, now you'll have to select your service provider or whoever." And so we took a shot at that. And then they said, "Well, now you have to select a phone." And so we saw a whole bunch of phones, and then they said, "Well, now the next thing you have to select how many hours, and you'll have to select if you do it with one or two or three or four, and then after that you have to," the headache was really getting serious at this point, and I discovered this is a land of options. Just to get food, you know what it's like. The hostess says, "Now, do you want this and this and this and this?" And I'm still trying to remember what the first one was. And then when I take a guess, then now on that, "Do you want this and this and this and this?" And then I'm trying to remember what the first one was. And then, "Do you want this with this and this and this and this?" And anyway, this is the land of options. You've just got so many choices. But we're getting the hang of that. And then this is the land of dogs. And we've lived in a Muslim country where people eat dogs. And it's kind of fascinating for us to come into a culture where dogs are treated like people. And several times I've made a mistake. You know, I've pulled up next to a car and the guy's been there and this redhead's been sitting next to him. And I carefully get out of the car so I don't scrape their car. And then I noticed that it's a dog. I thought it was a lady. In fact, just here, there was a Hummer came round the corner, you know, and there's a guy driving, and I thought it was a blonde next to him. And then when we got closer, it was a big furry kind of dog. So I was just absolutely fascinated that this is a country of dogs. And then I discovered that maybe I wasn't so out to lunch, because Ruth and I were down in the mall down here, University Mall, down on Fowler Road, just about 20 minutes from here, and there was a t-shirt. A fish is a fish, and a cat is a cat, but a dog is a person. So maybe some more people feel that way. Anyway, that's just a contrast for us. Of course, this is the land of food, and isn't it fantastic? You can just have so much. And I got confused with all the options. We went into one of these ice cream places, and there's all these combinations of ice cream, and the lady said, do you want small or medium or large or extra large or jumbo? So I thought, oh, okay, well, I'll just go small. But the small was so big. I mean, it was huge. So where we've lived, you know, it just the portions are just that much less. But we're discovering this is the land of food, and it's fantastic. But that's something different. This is the land of big things. And it's true, isn't it? You know, somebody told me Texas is the biggest place, and then, but we saw an ad on the way driving here in I-70, and it said the biggest spider in the world. Big ad. 2,000-pound spider. So I said to Ruth, maybe we should go and take a look. But the next sign said five-legged steer, the biggest in the world. So we didn't quite know what to make of that one. And then the next thing, what was it? We saw some other, oh, prairie dog, the biggest in the world. So it's just fascinating. Everything's huge. And sure enough, we stopped in a place in Kansas and went into the Walmart, and there was a pumpkin, 120 pounds. And so I had to photograph that one. Because we're thinking, oh, Halloween, we'll pick up a couple of pumpkins. But I couldn't even lift this thing. I mean, this. So I asked, how do you get this into your car? But I never quite figured that one out. So the land of big things is the land of pills. Everybody's taking pills all the time. And so that was a new thing for me. And and then everybody would make these jokes about Prozac. And I said, who's Prozac? I now discovered that's a pill. And this is a land of churches, isn't it? I mean, we've lived with mosques, and we've lived with temples and shrines and so on. But truly, this is the land of churches. And we had a funny experience. Again, it was in Kansas, driving along I-70. And then we saw this sign, and it said First Presbyterian Church. Big sign, advert. And then just about another 100 yards down, there was another sign, the Something Baptist Church. And then the next sign, it was the Lutheran Church. And then the next sign, it was the Catholic Church. I thought, wow, look at all these advertisings for the churches. And then the next one was the Drunken Brethren. And I said to Ruth, look at this one. Somebody's having fun, you know. Here's all the churches, and now here's the Drunken Brethren. I thought, that's really cute. The problem was, I couldn't read. And the next time we came back the other way, we found out it was actually the Dunkard Brethren. So, and then we found out this is the land of instant. Everything is instant. And I fascinated on the TV. It said this advertising for instant relief. And it said if you use this, it'll take 15 minutes to get rid of your aches and pains or what's happening in your stomach or wherever. But if you use this, you get instant relief. And everything's instant. We know about instant coffee and everything else, but now you can get instant relief. I thought, this is fantastic. Anyway, that's as a dumb foreigner, as an Aussie from down under, just kind of what we're finding and enjoying, and we're loving our time here. And we'll slowly get adjusted, and you can pray for us that we kind of make sense of everything as we live life here. And let me just show a couple other slides. after our family, we've got a very good friend of Raja who's on the right-hand side, a guy named Carl, and his dad heads up a oil company and the technical section of an oil company. And so Carl has come to the University of Boulder and very good friends with Raj. So the three of us, the guy said, hey, let's go mountain biking. And the bike that I had when I was a kid never had any gears or anything on it. It was just one of those ordinary two wheels on it. And if you wanted to stop, you jammed your foot in the back wheel, and that sort of worked as the brake. So the guy said, let's go mountain biking. And this is up in Breckenridge. And the plan was you ride up the ski slopes. And I'd never heard of that, but it sounded like a lot of fun, so away we went. So the next slide shows us guys, and then they said, oh, you got to wear a helmet. Well, I've never worn a helmet for bike riding. I mean, you know, it's just, don't you just ride along? Well, you got to have a helmet, see? Then I have to sign this form that I'm not going to sue the company that we rented the bike from. We're not going to sue somebody else. And so I thought, wow, what's... I was a nervous wreck. And then here's our son Raj on the left, and here's me trying to figure out. They said, well, you just kind of unstrap here and pull here and yank here. And so you can tell I'm totally confused. And, you know, you wouldn't know if I'd even been to high school the way I was handling this situation. Then the guys, after we got sort of organized, and I had my little back, and these guys had jerkins and gherkins and all sorts of stuff, and I just had a bottle of water, and they had things that you suck here, and it goes down here, and tubes here, I just had my jacket and a bottle of water, and they said, oh no, we're gonna get a workout, so you've got to have water available to you. So this was quite a new thing for me. And then I said to the guys, now I've got a question. This bike's got all sorts of knobs on it, and they said, oh, that's the gears. And I said, well, it's got gears on both sides. Well, you see, you gear up here and you use this for something else and you gear back down when you're here. And when it gets really steep, you gear up more. And I said, well, I need a license. I mean, how am I going to handle all this? They said, it's easy. It's easy. Well, these guys had ridden mountain bikes, and this is the first time in my life I'm on a mountain bike. So anyway, we sort of, they said, well, you better adjust your seat. And you better adjust here and there and everywhere. So we did all these adjustments. And by that time, another hour's gone by. And then finally, I'm on my bike, ready to go. So away we went. We went up Breckenridge. And I was absolutely shot. I mean, I was exhausted. But it was a lot of fun. And I attempted snowboarding recently. They said, oh, you better have a lesson. I checked and the people said, oh, we don't do lessons yet, not enough snow. So, but Carl and Raj and myself, they said, it's okay, just go up the ski lift and point the snowboard this way. And, but you only have one foot on the snowboard, you see, and you keep the other one loose. And I said, well, do I dangle it or what do we do? Well, you can probably imagine what happened. These guys went off the lift, and I also went off the lift. I mean, what else could I do? And I was in a heap, and they said, well, now you stand up. So it took me about 10 minutes to get up on this thing, because every time you get up, you fall over. So we finally got up, and they said, point the thing down the hill. So we pointed it down the hill, and so I'm kind of getting the hang of that, and somebody prayed that I wouldn't break my neck or ankle or all the rest, so we survived. I spent most of the time doing my tailbone in, and so I'm still a little sore on the back end, but I'm going to get a lesson next time. Anyway, all the fun of being in a state like Colorado. Well, the next picture is our daughter, and this is the first time in her life she's handled snow. And, of course, it wasn't much snow, it was really ice. But she was so charged up, and we had to take a photo of her ice. all the countries we've lived in, it's sun every day, and it's hot and 100% humidity, and Florida feels great, and India and Singapore and Malaysia are just hot, humid countries right on the equator. So for our daughter, this was a real thrill, Ranjini, to actually hold some snow, and we took the photograph. And then, of course, we're getting into the whole football scene. In Australia, we have rugby league, rugby union, Australian rules, and soccer. And rugby union is the amateur sport. It's the one where they hold the ball and they pass it. And then rugby league's the professional sport, the guys with thick necks and thick heads and thick everything. And they play. And then Australian rules is played on a bigger field. Aussie rules is 18 players, rugby league's 13 and rugby union's 15, and then soccer's 11. So here we are watching the game, and Ralphie, right in the middle of the screen, you'll see on the field, there's a buffalo. And that's the mascot for the University of Colorado Boulder. Here's our pumpkin, so that you don't think I'm exaggerating. It actually says 80 to 120 pounds, $24.92, and Walmart's cheap prices. So I just goggled at this thing. This was fantastic. So I'm going to send it back, this photo, to my dad, because he grew all our vegetables when we were growing up, and say, hey, Dad, look at this one. And we thought this was interesting. Every country's fascinating. And you know, all the restaurants, Applebee's and all these names. And then we drove into one little place and it said, Nobody's Restaurant. I thought, that guy's got a real sense of humour. Must be an Aussie, you know, so somehow appealed to me, that kind of humour. And then here was another one. And here's this beautiful church. And it says, Boys Antique Mall. So I thought, wow, that's kind of a creative approach, isn't it? Anyway, these are some of the fun things that we're learning as we live here in the United States. And let me now switch gears, and we want to talk about just a little bit about our family, and then we're going to talk about the kingdom of God. There you see Ruth and I, and this was taken actually in Louisiana. And when Ruth's brother was living there, and on the right-hand side, Ruth's brother Wilbur and his wife Julie. And then next to Ruth is her sister Laura and her husband Jimmy. These are both grandparents. In fact, Laura's and Jimmy are great-grandparents. And so Wilbur and Julie live about 20 minutes from here. And he's had several severe operations, nearly died. And has two tumours in the head, and so he's not doing very well. So we'll see him, in fact, day after tomorrow, and then we'll drive up to Jacksonville and see all the family in Jacksonville. So Wilbur and Julie are trying to figure out the Christian faith, and we can just pray that we'll have a good time with them. This is my family in Australia. And then you'll see on the bottom row, on the right-hand side, is my brother-in-law, Frank. And then my sister, she's a principal of a big high school in Sydney. She has no interest at this point in spiritual things. She's a women's libber, and she's a real go-getter, and thinks I'm stupid and wasting my life. But we're getting there. She's not ready to talk about spiritual things, so you can pray for Diane. Next to my sister, in the middle at the bottom, is my mother. Next to my mother is Frank's father from Czechoslovakia. Then Ruth and I at the end. In the top row at the left is my dad. He's 86 years of age, and he's really growing spiritually. When we left for India in 1976... at the airport, he said to me, son, this is the most stupid move you are making. And my mother, of course, was crying and all the rest, and so it was not a real happy departure. But today, several years ago, had a quadruple bypass, and in the hospital, a friend of ours, grey hair to grey hair, helped him grasp something of the Christian faith. And now my dad's clear, prays for us, bald, And he can talk to my relatives. You know, we've got an uncle who's a medical doctor, and we all sort of salute him. My dad phones up and says, "Uncle Charles," he says, "Charles, time's up. You and I have not got long to live. Where do you stand with God?" So my dad's getting with it, and he can talk to the relatives in a way I can't talk. So it's very encouraging, and he is praying for us, and my mum is coming along as well. And then you'll see in the back row, next to my dad, Allison and David. David's the son of my sister Diane. And David's a motorbike man. He's a Harley Davidson, builds these custom-built Harley Davidsons. And as we think about the kingdom of God, one of the things that really challenged me is that people are people. And they're not projects or projects. People are people. And I'm his only uncle. But the only thing I could think of was how to share the gospel with him. And when they came through as a family in Singapore, stayed with us for a few days, and I said to David, "Can I ask you a question?" "Oh, yes, Uncle." "Are you interested in spiritual things?" He said, "No, Uncle." I said, "David, why is that?" You know, you can't help yourself. You're going to get there somehow. And then he turned to me and he said, "Uncle, I am not interested." And he was really saying, "Get the message, see?" So I realized that I had charged in on his life without realizing that I'm his uncle. You know, and there was no friendship there. So I talked to Ruth, and Ruth and I prayed about it, and then we decided, hey, what can I do? I'm his uncle, but I need to become his friend. And so, figuring the Harley Davidson scene, then I started to send him Harley Davidson belts and t-shirts and all the stuff. And we became friends. And then one time in Sydney, came through, and I said, "Oh, David, can I come out to your workplace and see what you're doing?" "Yeah, sure." And all these guys, they got grease all over them, and they're getting the wheels off and doing these motorbikes up. And I said, "Wow." And so we had a cup of coffee and we talked a little bit, and I said, "Hey, David, how are things going this day?" He said, my girlfriend's quit on me." I said, "That's bad luck, isn't it?" He said, "Oh, yeah," he was really shot off about it. And then I said, "You know, I read this morning that there's something I read. Let me think what it said. It said something like this. When things go wrong, God is not on the job. You think God's not on the job?" He said, "Yeah." And I said, "I read that this morning." He said, "Where'd you read that?" I said, "Let me get it." I pulled out the message and I showed him where I'd read it. "And when things go wrong, we think God is not on the job." He said, "Wow, that's interesting." And I read a couple more little bits, and I said, "Sometime if you're interested in reading this book, I'll get you a copy." He said, "Okay." And I said, "If you're not interested, no sweat. No, he said, "I'm interested. I'd like to read that book." I said, "How come?" He said, "Well, I got a new girlfriend, and she's always pestering me to go to church." And he said, "I don't want to go to church." But he said, "But I'm interested." I said, "Okay, then I'll get you a copy." So he began to read. He didn't actually read. He just flicked. You know how people flick books? But anyway, that's how he reads books. He just flicks them, you know, flick here, flick there, flick some, flick, flick, flick. So next time we got together, I said, "Hey, how's it going?" He said, "I'm flicking the book." I said, "I've been flicking it too. What have you figured out?" So we got chatting and talking, and now he's come into the kingdom. And he's got plenty of friends, you know, they've got chains around their neck and chains here and chains there and scars here and tattoos here and all the rest. They're terrific guys. And I met some of these guys at the wedding. Everybody was inside with their suits on and these guys were outside with their motorbikes. So I went out and I took my coat and tie off and said, "Hi guys." And they looked at me like, you know, "What planet did you come off?" But we got chatting and they're really nice guys. And so David and Allison have come into the kingdom. And next to her is Catherine, Diane's sister. I just mentioned a couple of thoughts. She's on a journey also. And that time in Singapore when I kind of crunched David, I said to Diane and her husband, hey, if you guys want to go sightseeing in Singapore, we'll look after your kids. Okay, that's great. And we got a little sort of movie we're going to show the kids, just about a little thing on Jesus Christ, and would that be okay? Well, as long as you don't bore them to death. Okay, so it was Bill Bright, and he did a little thing on the gospel. So I showed that to Catherine and to David. And Catherine said to me, because my sister's a Catholic, most of our family is a Catholic family, two Catholic priests. So Frank's a Catholic, and they go to a Catholic church twice a year. And so faithful Catholics. And while they're there, you know, go through the usual process. But what happened was, Catherine said, well, why do you say Jesus rose from the dead? Jesus died. She'd never heard that Jesus rose from the dead. So I said, no, he rose from the dead. Well, that was the first point of kind of a confusion in her mind. Well, same thing, I learnt the lesson with David, so we took it easy. And just become her friend. I was, again, her only uncle. And so we kind of chugged along. And then Ruth and I were thinking, now how can I engage our sister Diane and Frank and their two kids in something fun? And so we decided on the absolute, what would you say, the ultimate holiday. And we knew we'd have to save up money for it and all. And the holiday was to go to Orlando, go to Disney World, and ride horses in Colorado. And we sort of presented all this to Frank and Diane, and they said, wow, okay, well, it'll take us a little while to save the money for all that, but let's, if you're up for it and host us, let's do it. So we did. Well, the horse riding in Colorado was actually at Eagle Lake, and I explained that there'd be some spiritual stuff there too. Well, nobody had a Bible, so we said we'll buy a Bible. And so Catherine joined the Eagle Lake camp, and she was really shot off with the camp because all they talked about was the Bible. And the horse riding was a lot of fun, but this Bible stuff. So on the way down in the plane from Denver to Atlanta and then to Orlando, the three of them, Raja and Ranjini and Catherine, argued all the way. And they argued about evolution and creation and everything else under the sun. And I said to the guys at Atlanta, would you like me to be involved in the conversation? They said, Dad, we're okay. Then they got on the plane again and, you know, it was full blast. We got to Jacksonville and saw the relatives and had a great time. Went down to Orlando. And then the first night in the motel, slept, went out to Disney World. Everybody raced around on these gadgets until your stomach's upside down and everything else, and we all did this stuff. And then that night, Catherine said to Ranjini and Raja, I saw angels today as we got back, and I went up the stairs of the motel in Orlando, and there were all these angels around me, and they were walking up the steps with me right to the room. And for us, we live in that world where people see angels all the time, so no big deal. But of course, for Catherine, it was quite a shock. And so she told her mother, did you know there were all these angels around me? You didn't think angels were in Orlando, but they are. And they got up to the, and she told her mother, I saw all these angels, they were all around me as I got up to the hotel room. And my sister said, you've had too much sun today. You know, you're sunstroke. So she poo-hooed it all. Well, off to Disney World, flipped around all these things again, blew our stomachs out and all the rest, came back home. And then Catherine said to Ranjini and Raja, last night when I was lying in the bed, Jesus came to the bed and stood there. I'm always fascinated. Dozens of times guys will tell me these stories and they always know it was Jesus. And Catherine said, Jesus stood there and asked me a question. Do you want to go to heaven? And Catherine said, yes. And then she said, he disappeared. Well, this one she didn't tell my sister. This was too much over the top. But she told us, our kids, and our kids told us, and we sat and we prayed and we thought, God is really getting her attention. And so we prayed about maybe just being able to share the good news with her. Well, we prayed about that, but I knew my sister would be very upset if we did that. So we had said to her, they were going out for shopping, is it okay if us guys, we all sit and talk and discuss and kind of, you know, she said, what are you going to, she wasn't real clear. I said, you know, kind of spiritual things and all. And she was more interested in getting out on that shopping thing. So I don't think it all clicked too well. Anyway, they left. Came back about 15 minutes later because they'd forgotten a key and something else. Walked into the door and there's Bibles everywhere. And I thought, oh, my sister's going to tear me to shreds. And she said, what are you doing? I said, oh, we're kind of discussing sort of spiritual things and all. And it didn't compute. I don't know. Holy Spirit sort of helped things along here. And they went off again. And that night, Catherine responded to the Lord. And she said, you know, I've never read the Bible in my life before. But she said, it is like drinking fresh water. She said, everything I'm reading just makes beautiful sense. And there she is as kind of a unchurched relative. And she's on a journey. It's tough going because Frank and Diane don't encourage that. In fact, encourage a very social sort of life. And in the process, David and Alison are now picking up with Catherine. So although we can't, she's not allowed to go to a Protestant church. She only goes to the Catholic church twice a year. So there's not much way of connecting. But we connect on the internet. So there's lots going on the internet. And so by the grace of God, these little things. So our sister, my sister, is the one I pray for every day, feel real hard for that she would really respond. And yet the Lord's touching her two children. And maybe someday they may touch Diane herself. So pray for Diane on my side. Pray for Wilbur on Ruth's side. So we just share that because they're very close to us and we feel we want to see every one of our family members in some way understand the good news and, Lord willing, all of them respond. Well, let me switch back to the kingdom. You might have looked at those or you may not have, but in any case, I want you as a table to look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. And it's the parable of the weeds. And as a table, I want you just, you know that parable, you know the story of the kingdom of the weeds, the parable of the weeds. And then the explanation is in Matthew 13, verses 36 to 43. Now I want you to look at that parable of the weeds. And I often wondered, why is it called the parable of the weeds? You know, Jesus doesn't start off, this is the parable of the weeds. He says, the kingdom of God is like a man who sowed, and it starts with Jesus and the good seed. But in our Bibles, the topic is called the parable of the weeds. And you know why? Because it was the disciples who came back to Jesus and said, tell us and explain to us the parable of the weeds. I thought, these guys didn't get a whole lot of what he just said. But anyway, I want you to take a look at that as a table. Take a few minutes. And I'm going to give you about 3.5 to 4 minutes because you'll know the parable and you'll know the explanation. And I want, in about 3 or 4 minutes, to get you to give me one or two words from each table that describe the kingdom. So away you go. That's Matthew 13, 24 to 30, the parable, and then Matthew 13, 36 to 43, the explanation. You notice Jesus didn't define the kingdom, he describes the kingdom. So I want some descriptions. Just give me a word or two and I'll get something from every table. So let me start over here. Give me a word or two about the kingdom. Dispersed?
Yeah.
Yep, dispersed.
A field?
How big's the field?
The world.
The world. So it's the world. What comes to mind?
Planting. This idea of sowing.
Sowing, there's a sower. How many sowers have we got? Two? Jesus and the devil. Another word or two? Wheat and tares. Who are the wheat? Sons and daughters of the kingdom. And the weeds or the tares are the sons and daughters of the evil one. Living together, all together, yes.
Coexistence.
All this is happening simultaneously.
organic living. We're talking about people.
Gather.
Yes, there's a point in history where people are gathered up. What point in history? The end. Who does the decision making on who's in and who's out? The angels sort out the harvest.
Diversity.
Give us a clue.
Well, there was wheat and there was tares. There was stuff mixed up in there.
Yes, there was. Everything was mixed up together. There was diversity. Sorry.
God knows the difference.
Anything to add?
Intermingled.
Intermingled. Right. Yes, the wheat is among the tares. It's all in the same soil. Right. This table? It's all been said. Anything to add?
Going to be a result.
Yes, there will be a result. And the result, it tells us in that last verse, what's the result? Fruit,
judgment.
There's a judgment, and what follows the judgment?
Separation.
And what the separation? It tells us about the sons and daughters of the kingdom. What happens to them? They shine forth as sons and daughters, stars of the heaven, in the kingdom of my Father. And so we're talking about something that goes beyond human history. Anything to add?
Appropriate time.
Carrie, give us an...
waited until the end to separate them out.
Right. There was an appropriate time for the sorting out. Now, we are strong on sorting things out now, aren't we? But this parable indicates that God will sort the thing out at the end. Anything to add?
The righteous,
yes. Well, that's terrific. I think we've picked up quite a few things, and there's probably other little details. Let me say this. This is one of two parables in which occurs in the three synoptic gospels. It occurs in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. And all three times, Jesus explains this parable, because it's critical to understanding the kingdom. This is one of the clearest explanations or description of the kingdom. There's another parable that Jesus explained in depth, and that's the parable of the sower. And it's linked with this parable. All three synoptic gospels, Jesus explains the parable of the sower. The other parables in Matthew 13, he doesn't explain. Now, why is that? I suspect those two parables are foundational for us as we function in the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom? And what is the response to the kingdom? Now, the response to the kingdom, we assume people kind of in or out. But you remember the parable of the sower, there's four at least kinds of responses. And as you read the three synoptic gospels, it's not all that clear exactly what these responses are. We know that one, they're not saved, and number four, they are saved and fruitful, and the next two in between are not all that clear. Because I think it's helpful to know that people's response to the good news is a whole range of stuff. And don't get frustrated trying to sort out, is that person in the kingdom or not? Some people, it's obvious. Some people, it's obvious they're not in the kingdom. But there'll be other people we can't tell. And so we can relax on that. You and I don't have to get all that sorted out. And I think Jesus was wise in giving us a sense of how people respond to the kingdom, to let us know there's going to be a whole range of responses. What is our role? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. And then what is the kingdom? Now I'll give you a second exercise. Look at Matthew. You recall there's seven parables or descriptions of the kingdom of God given in Matthew 13. We've looked at one of them, and I've mentioned the sower. That's the second one. There's five others. I'd like you to look at those real quickly, because you know them, and figure out what are they telling us about the kingdom. How do they add to our understanding of how Jesus described the kingdom? So just take a look through, and you'll know if your Bible has titles to these parables. There's the parable of the mustard seed and the yeast, and the parable of the hidden treasure and pearl, and the parable of the net. I was quoting from the NIV Bible and its headings. Look at those five parables real quickly, and you'll be familiar with them. So start brainstorming as a table. What would be at least one truth that comes out? Jesus doesn't explain these. In a sense, they're obvious. But brainstorm as a table and come up with at least five thoughts from those five parables to help us understand the kingdom. Well, let me capture your attention here at the front for a moment. We looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the good seed and the weeds. We saw there were two sowers. It was global. There's a harvest, there's judgment. The righteous will shine forever. There's an eternal sense to this kingdom. And now let's get a sense of several people mentioned, and it's kind of a mess because it's all together. And it won't get sorted out until the end of this age. So as we live in the kingdom, and you and I are citizens of the kingdom, it's kind of a mess. Now that's very encouraging to know, because the situations that Ruth and I have lived in have always been a mess. Whoa. Well, let's see if we can capture what is it about the mustard seed that Jesus was trying to communicate about the kingdom. Anybody? Yes, it's small, yet it becomes big. So it's almost a... What do we learn about the yeast? Permeates. Expansion. It works. Organic. Yes, the ladies understand yeast and flour and dough, and most men don't even know what the difference between wheat, flour and dough is. But how much yeast do you usually put in, ladies? Right. Very, very little. And so we start separate. The yeast is separate from the flour. We put the yeast in the flour, and the dough is created. And so we start off in this parable separate, but it becomes mixed. It permeates. It spreads through. It affects the whole of the loaf or whatever we're making. It's invisible. In fact, that lends us into the next one, the hidden treasure. Hidden, it's invisible initially. Yes. So it's hidden, and yet it's very valuable.
There's also an element of chance. I mean, it's an accident when you find it, almost, it sounds like.
Yes. It's like it's not obvious to the human mind. It's something that God brings about. And so often we're trying to kind of nut these things out. Gary?
It's life-changing.
It's life-changing. Pearl of great price.
He was seeking for something.
Yes. Seeking. So if somebody's seeking, when they find it, they just sell everything else, because they found something very, very valuable. So seeking, and yet something of great value. The net. Now that sounds similar, doesn't it, to the first story of the wheat and the tares and the good seed and the bad seed. Any clue about what that adds in comparison with that other parable?
All kinds.
Yes, all kinds of fish are gathered in that net. In fact, in this case, everything's mixed. But what happens in the end? Everything's separated. It's mixed and yet it becomes separate. And you see that in comparison with the yeast. The yeast is separate, but it becomes mixed. We're mixed, but we'll finally become separate. And Jesus, in a simple way, was helping us to understand that we, as the good seed, are in the thick of all the stuff. And so Jesus said, these men, I'm praying, they're not of this world, but they're in this world. So they're separate, but they're among the weeds. They're in this world. And so we begin to get a picture that at this point in time, we are separate, but we're meant to be mixed. There'll come a time in the future that we'll be separate again. Yes?
We call that the hairball principle.
Tell us.
It's separate but mixed.
Right. Very good. Okay. Now let me take you to any other pearls of wisdom, feel free. Couldn't resist that one. Right.
Watch democracy. When they get ready to throw a net, I tried it, it didn't work. And you had to prepare how to properly throw the net to make it automatically open up.
Right. Yep. A lot of skill. Usually we fish with a hook, but I'm going to suggest in the kingdom you fish with a net. Because if you fish with a hook, you catch one fish. If you fish with a net, you catch the whole community. And let me suggest, as you and I relate to people, don't relate to people as hamburgers, as an isolated person. Because that person has a set of friendships and relationships that God has given them. And you remember the promise of the gospel in Genesis 12. This promise is to you and to your seed. And he said, through you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The gospel is for the nations, for the families. Other translations use communities. But the gospel is meant for people in relationship with one another. Cornelius, the angel said, you and your whole household will be saved. And that included servants and soldiers and good friends, and all these people were part of that large household of probably 30 or 40 people. So when we fish, fish with a net. Relate to everybody in the context that we come from, and your context will be different. But we find if we talk to a young man and we do not bring dad and mum into the loop, we'll never get mum and dad. And if we don't get mum and dad in the loop, the son will never be free to make the decisions he would like to make. Let me suggest in every culture we respect mum and dad. Respect your parents. Always respect those who have responsibility for their children. Let me tell you, when you do, you often catch the whole family. But if we pick one person off, you imagine somebody picks off your son or daughter. You know, we're not so excited about that. So have respect for the family, the unit that God has put together. Now, at the bottom of Matthew 13, at the end of seven parables, he said to them, therefore, in verse 52, he said to them, have you understood all these things? And the disciples are like you and I, yes, we know everything, Lord. And he said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Now the teacher of the law understands the things of the law, the Old Testament. But the teacher of the law who also understands the kingdom of heaven is able to bring out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. And such a person can not only bring the shadow, but also the reality. In every religion of the world, there's a shadow, including the Jews. But when Christ comes, people have the reality. And let me just take a moment to show you how the kingdom works as Jesus was giving it. And turn to Luke chapter 16, verse 16. Luke 16, verse 16. It's one of these foundational verses. And as you're looking at verse 16, you'll see it's a pivotal verse because it's talking about the Old Testament, it's talking about the New Testament, and it's talking about the step in between. Let me draw it this way. Luke 16, 16. Old Testament, New Testament. And Jesus is telling it in the context of another parable. And he's explaining something that was going on with the Pharisees about God and money and so forth. And Jesus helps to understand what is of value. The Pharisees had certain values and God has other values. Luke 16, verse 16. What was proclaimed in the Old Testament? From that verse, that's correct. Yep. The coming Messiah. Who did that? The prophets. And then the law. Three parts to the law: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. The book of Exodus. And as the people understood the law, that became the framework, and the prophets helped the people stay on track. In fact, it's the prophets that are the thread of the Old Testament, not the kings. And the prophets were the ones that kept the people on law. The first prophet in the Bible, and you can run through and do a fabulous study on the prophets, run right through. Foundational prophets included Moses, and then Joshua was the first of the former prophets, and then those prophets through to then the familiar old and new, old and minor prophets, major prophets, and so forth. It was the prophets that guided the people of Israel. And it was the law and the prophets that were proclaimed. And so in the Old Testament, the framework was the law and the prophets who helped people keep the law. Now in the New Testament, it's true that the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And then we read in Luke 16, 16, since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. And so it became the good news of the kingdom of God. And that started with Jesus. Jesus is a New Testament prophet. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He's our apostle. And so the good news of the kingdom of God was preached, and it says, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Everybody wanted to get in on that because we're talking about grace rather than about obedience to the law. Now in the Old Testament, and I'm going to illustrate from our context in India and China, and it may or may not fit here. But in the countries like India, the population, Christian population is 2%, and in India you have two-thirds of the 2% is Catholic, almost another third is Orthodox, the evangelical scene is less than 0.1%. So you've got very few believers. And in that context, the church holds strong viewpoints, and we appreciate that. But as you think of the law and the prophets, what was it that an Indian Christian would have to hold to? Let me backtrack further. What would a Jew have to hold to? Well, the discussion for this is in Matthew 9. And if you flick over to Matthew 9, here I am flicking again. Turn to Matthew 9, and in verse 9, Jesus met Matthew, recruited him. And Matthew's first response is, this is good news, the good news of the kingdom. Now, Matthew was almost a sideline Jew. He was not a mainline Jew. That's why, in a sense, he was very excited to understand something of the kingdom, which embraced more than the Jews. And as Matthew met Jesus, he met someone who was bigger than just the Jewish nation. And so Matthew said, hey, I've got a party on, all my friends. Jesus, come along and bring your friends along. So I don't know what went on at the, quote, sinners and tax collectors party, but I'm sure there was a lot of foreign liquor, and because they collected excise at the borders, and they probably, like tax collectors everywhere in the world, and immigration and all these customs tend to have a way of picking up everything they can, maybe not in this country, but in other countries. And so what happened? Well, what would these guys talk about? Probably the stock exchange, who they were ripping off, what was the foreign liquor like you got? They probably weren't discussing the kingdom of God. Here is Jesus and his disciples at this party, and these men felt very much at home, and I'm sure the conversation did drift on to spiritual things because of who was there. And while he was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and, quote, sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The word Pharisee means to be separated from. And so if you separate from the people of this world, you're a Pharisee. That's the definition. And the Pharisees held that we cannot mix up with the quote, the sinners and tax collectors. Jesus, hearing this, said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." First gang, the Pharisaical gang. Second gang, John the Baptist. And in verse 14, John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Hey, Jesus, you seem to be consuming liquor and good food and enjoying cake and ice cream and all this stuff. You're supposed to be a prophet. You know, we eat nuts and a few bits and pieces, and you're really enjoying yourself. In fact, you should be fasting twice a week. How come? You seem to be doing everything but fasting. Now, what was Jesus' answer? Jesus said, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins." They pour new wine into new wineskins, but you don't put old wine into new wineskins, they'll burst. Old wine goes into old wineskins, new wine into new wineskins. Tell John what I've told you and let him think about it. Now, what do you think John thought? What would you think if Jesus said that to you? The question was fasting. And this is the response. Why that response? Well, Matthew chapter 11, John's now in prison, and he was a good man. He was tough. He was an Old Testament prophet. Jesus said, "I tell you, he's more than a prophet." But John had a doubt, and he sent his disciples to find out from Jesus if you are the one that was to come, or do we expect someone else? Now, why did John have that doubt? Jesus did not function in his lifestyle like an Old Testament prophet. He seemed to wheel and deal, seemed to live under grace, seemed to mix with anybody and everybody. And John wasn't quite sure what to make of that. But what was Jesus' answer? And that's your answer today as a citizen of the kingdom, because if you follow Christ, you will be misunderstood. And if you follow the track that we've set our hearts on, you will get criticized. And there will be a lot of people get upset with you. And Jesus said to John, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see, not what you think or understand. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, those that have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." That was a private conversation with his disciples. They took it back to him. To the public, he said, "Have you ever seen a man like John? He is class." And Jesus defended John in public as quite a guy. But privately, John, don't lose it at this point. Almost the end of the journey. Hang in. You may not understand my lifestyle, But what is it that you see? You see what the Old Testament predicted. The blind will see. The lame will walk. Hold on to the Scriptures. You may not figure my lifestyle, because Jesus was not a prophet of the Old Testament, but of the New. And so we come back, and John was the last of the law and the prophets. And in the Old Testament, the Jew kept the law. That included the Sabbath. What else did the Jew have to keep?
Circumcision.
Fasting. What else?
Tithes.
Separation from non-Jews.
Separation.
Dietary laws.
Yes. Diet. Laws regarding food. Certain prayers.
Feasts.
I'll use the word festivals as well. Sacrifices. The whole system of sacrifices. There's a very important one, the Passover. The temple. Let me add with the temple, the priesthood. Let me stop there. There's more. Now, for the Old Testament Jew, the wineskin, or the framework, was the law and the prophets. The prophets enforced that, encouraged that, pressed towards that. The old wine was obedience to the law. The old covenant, we had to keep the law. That was acceptance with God. The old wine, obedience to the law. The old wineskin was the framework of that, the law and the prophets. And that was the framework in which a Jew functioned. Now, in the Hindu context, or the Christian context in India, the Chinese context, we would ask people, what is the equivalent of the Sabbath in the Christian world? Now, what would you say to the Sabbath?
Sunday.
What would you say to circumcision?
Baptism.
And there's many views on that. Fasting. Probably still fasting. Tithes. Tithes, giving of some kind. Separation.
Holiness.
Diet. Only fish on Friday. Or whatever. Certain prayers. In the Catholic, Anglican world, we have a whole book of prayers. Most churches have a list of prayers. Festivals, feasts, what would be today? Holidays, Christmas, Easter, the Passover, Lord's Supper, the temple, church, the church building, priesthood, clergy. Now think for a moment. Because Jesus forced John the Baptist's disciples to go back and say, tell John what I've told you. Old Testament, the old wine was obedience to the law. The old wineskin was the law and the prophets, the framework in which that obedience took place. Physical obedience in a physical context. Now what is the new wine? The new wine, the good news of the kingdom. It was no longer obedience to the law, but obedience or response to Christ. A relationship. Here it was the law and obedience to the law. Here it was obedience to Christ, a relationship with Christ. Now the relationship with Christ was by faith, by grace. It's a spiritual wine. And spiritual wine must go into a spiritual wineskin. Now what we've just put up here is a physical wineskin. And that's why Christianity today is so syncretistic. We have to unravel Christ out of Christianity. Let me tell you, this is not the new wineskin. Now you say, John, you can't do that. This is not me. We're talking about a physical structure. The new wine is obedience response to Jesus Christ in a new wineskin. What is the new wineskin? It's the kingdom of God. Obedience to the King works out in the framework of the kingdom of God. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Now there is nothing wrong with all of these physical forms. When I cross that through, I'm not saying there's anything wrong. I'm just not saying that's what the kingdom of God is all about. The kingdom of God is not food, meat to drink. The kingdom of God is a spiritual framework in which we live out Jesus Christ and obedience to Him. Now you say, why such a big deal? The reason is that this kingdom or this spiritual structure is exactly what Jesus talked about. How did He describe the kingdom? Did He mention any of these things when He described the kingdom? No. But what did He talk about? He said, I am the sower. I am the king. And the good seed and the bad seed. The kingdom consists of people. Right here. This is the kingdom of God. And as we live in obedience to Jesus Christ, we live out Christ in the kingdom. Seek first His kingdom. Now you say, why is that so important? Why did Jesus emphasize that? The reason is that when Jesus talked about the kingdom, this structure, this framework, can go anywhere in the world. You and I are the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is in you. The kingdom of God is near you. The kingdom of God can move anywhere in the world. It can be in the Catholic Church. It can be outside the Catholic Church. It can be in the Baptist Church. Organizations, institutions come out of history. They're neither right nor wrong. They're neutral. They're the product of our minds. The kingdom of God comes from heaven. And it's good news because anybody can get into that kingdom. And that's why the kingdom of God can go into the Muslim world. But if I build a church and I do this stuff in the kingdom of in the Muslim world, what'll happen? You know what'll happen. And nobody'll ever hear the good news. We did a little study with five different groups in Asia. New Muslim believers, new Buddhist believers, new Hindu believers, five different groups of believers from non-Christian mainstream religious backgrounds. We asked them the question, what do you think you need to do to be a Christian? The response every time, one and two. One, you have to go to church, meaning a church building, and secondly, you have to get baptized. That's a Christian. Then, in some cases in India, you must eat beef. In the Muslim world, you don't eat pork. The Chinese said you must eat pork. On and on it goes. All sorts of dietary. In one Muslim context in Indonesia, you must buy new shoes. Because when you go to the mosque, you just have slippers and flippers and you just leave those at the door of the mosque outside. But when you go to the church, people want you to wear new shoes. And you have to buy pants and so forth and so forth. So in every context, people understood. In all five occasions, I said to these new believers, did anyone mention the new birth? Well, the noise was so loud from the rest of the stuff, no one heard that. No one thought of that as becoming a Christian. So in these contexts, we have to unravel Christ out of the Christianity. Christ and Him alone. Christ and Him crucified is what Paul preached in the Corinthian context. Christ and Him crucified. That was his message. He said, I didn't come to baptize. I did baptize a few. But I came to preach Christ and Him crucified. At that point in His ministry, He de-linked water from the gospel. The gospel is simply Christ and Him crucified. And on Sunday,